stand at this time for the reading of God's Word. We don't stand out of tradition. We stand because we really do believe these are the words of God. Acts chapter 20, our passage goes from 17 to 38. And for the scripture reading this morning, I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 27. Please hear the word of God. Now from Miletus, he, that is the apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Please remain standing as Ben comes forward to open our preaching time.
Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are humbled, we're thankful, we're in awe of being here before your word this morning, this great passage, this parting gift that Paul has given to these Ephesian elders, this charge. Lord, your word, your gospel is transformational. It transformed Paul. We pray that it would transform us this morning. We know that you'll finish the good work that you've begun in us. And so, for these next 45 minutes or so, Father, we sit under your word, and we just ask that you would transform us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, as I said, a really fantastic passage that we come to this morning. This is Paul's, as I've titled today's sermon, this is his parting gift to the Ephesian elders, a group of men that he knew very, very well. You know, I think most of you know, I served in the Navy. And for those that have served, you know firsthand what I'm about to say. This is a very unique experience. In the military, you deploy together, you fight together, you go through the same trials, the same tests, the same stresses and so forth. You know, this kind of life creates a great deal of camaraderie. You know, a part of that camaraderie is a lot of good-natured ribbing and a little bit of needling here and there. But when an officer, at least in my unit, when an officer was called to their next duty station, we all got together and that officer was given the opportunity to kind of share some parting thoughts. Now, I don't want you to get sort of the Festivus episode from Seinfeld in your mind. This wasn't an airing of the grievances. This is more of a an opportunity for people to share that they are, the things that they've learned, to say thank you to their leaders, to say thank you to their contemporaries. And when it was my turn, I don't know if any of you have read this poem, Chuck Swindoll penned a I think it's fairly well known, this poem. It's called Attitude. And so I read Attitude with the wardroom there, the rest of the officers in my unit. And, I wanted to give them a parting gift, an encouragement, a charge on how they ought to live. And that's really what we have here this morning in Acts chapter 20. This is what Paul is doing. Now, think about it. Paul has been with these elders for 3 years. He's lived with them. He knows them intimately. They've gone through battles together. They've suffered trials together. They've developed the camaraderie goes way beyond anything that I experienced in the Navy. They have the brotherhood of Christ and the camaraderie of the Holy Spirit. They are more than tight-knit. They're a family. And so now, as Paul heads back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, he calls these elders down to meet with him in Miletus. You know, you've got to know, it's a two-day journey from where they were in Ephesus down to Miletus. But they came. This is their brother Paul. This is kind of their primary preacher. This is the apostle Paul who's called them, and so they come. Now, Paul believes that that he will not see the Ephesian elders again. This will be the last time that he sees them. And so he takes this opportunity to give them a parting gift. Words of encouragement, words of exhortation, all of his godly wisdom and experience is wrapped up into this final sermon that he delivers to these Ephesian elders. So here's what, if there's one thought as we kind of head into this morning's passage, one thought I want you to have is this. This is Paul's fundamental vision for what it means to be an elder in the church. Now, you can look at the passages from 1 Timothy. You can look at the passage from Titus 1. You can look at the passage from 1 Peter 5. And certainly, in a sense, those are sort of expositions of what Paul had to say here this morning. Or maybe you could say, if this is his sermon, those are the commentaries on this sermon. And so that's what we have before us. And it's also important to note, while these words are to the Ephesian elders, they're to elders everywhere, at every time, and in every place. God inspired Paul with these words. And then he inspired Luke to write these words down. There's a reason why Luke included this and maybe some other things that Paul said. And not some other things that Paul said. So that's what we have this morning. And maybe the last point before we kind of get into our outline here is this. These words, they apply to the five elders that serve you here at Orchard Bible. So they're for us as well. All right, so this morning we're going to look at this outline here. We've got, we're going to look at Paul's example. Then we're going to look at Paul's charge and finally Paul's commendation. But let's look at his example first. And really, when he starts preaching, and this is what Lars read for you, when he starts preaching, do you notice that he points to his example? That's how he starts. And really, it's interesting. As I read some of the commentators, some of them said, you know, he might come across as a little bit boastful here. Hey, look to me, look to me. But all he's saying is the same thing that he said to the Corinthians, which is this: be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. That's all he's saying here. So as we think about that and have that as our context, let's look at our first subpoint under Paul's example. And you could, if you wanted to, you could submit change out the word lead with serve there. If you could really say that he led in all these places that we say serves. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, leadership is service. Leadership is saying, I'll put your needs before my own. So Paul, then, the first subpoint in your outline, then Paul serves with care. Paul serves with care. He does that by recognizing who it is that he's serving first. Let's look at verse 19. He is serving the Lord first. Here's what it says in verse 19. Right at the very beginning. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. He understood that when he traveled for days by foot and in bad weather and an uphill 100 miles from the coast up to Antioch of Pisidia, he knew that as he did those things, he was serving the Lord. He knew that when he preached in the synagogue, that really he was serving the Lord. He knew that when he made tents with Aquila and Priscilla, he was serving the Lord. He wasn't one kind of person when others were looking and another kind of person when he was on his own. He didn't look primarily to the approval and the esteem of others for his self-worth. He knew whom he was serving. Really, as we've heard our brother Reed say a number of times, he was serving an audience of one, and he knew that. And it's really the same thing for us today. Are you serving your children at home? You're serving the Lord. Are you serving children in Sunday school? You're serving the Lord. Do you fill the juice cups for communion? You're serving the Lord. In all of these different ways, small and big, visible and invisible, We're serving an audience of one. We're serving the Lord Jesus. And it's as if he's standing right there next to you. And guess what? He is. He's right there with you. So we also see that Paul serves with care then in the way that he serves both publicly and privately. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. Of course, we know, we've seen that he reasoned and preached in the public square. We've seen that, when he was in Athens and Ephesus, he preached and reasoned in synagogues like in Thessalonica where he got ran off. We also see that he preached in synagogues where he was accepted, like in Berea. And then he also led privately in people's homes. I mean, just last week, right? He was in a home and poor Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. Now, if you think that this is the time when the pastor over home groups might plug home groups, you'd be right. I don't think it's too big of a stretch to say that what Paul was doing in people's homes is much different than what we do today. It's really very similar. They met together. They prayed together. They studied the word together. They probably ate together. That's really what we're doing in our home groups as well. If there's one discernible difference, it is the amount of time that they spend together. Our lives these days, as everybody knows, are just way faster. It seems like there's a lot more going on. And so we don't have that amount of time to spend with each other. And I guess the upside of that is nobody's fallen out of a window yet. But the point is this. As a leader, Paul's ministry was not just public, but also incredibly private and intimate. You know, honestly, it would have been a lot easier if you think about this. It would have been a lot easier for Paul to preach in a synagogue on Saturday and then to retreat to some undisclosed location with Luke and with Silas and the rest of his team. But he insisted on being with people. He was a pastor. He wasn't just a teacher or a preacher. He wanted to be in their homes. He wanted to get to see their lives. And more importantly than him seeing their lives, he wanted them to see his life. They got to see how he thought about things, how he handled difficult situations, how he rejoiced in blessing, how he cared for others. It makes sense then, as we read this entire passage, that there's twice that he says, I served with tears. You don't cry for somebody if you don't care for them. Paul cared deeply for these people. That's what a good pastor does. Now, there's a saying, life is caught, not taught. And to a large degree, this is what Paul was doing when he lived with and ministered to the church in Ephesus. In fact, the first thing he says in his farewell speech is this, right there in verse 18. He says this, you know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Paul led by sharing his life. Now, as a side note, it is amazing to see that God's grace enables a man at one point in his life. He had a ministry. Think about this. At one point, Paul had a ministry, if you will, of going house to house and dragging Christians off for death and persecution and torture. And now you see a new man, a new creation who goes house to house proclaiming the good news of Jesus. What a stark contrast. What a transformation that has taken place in Paul's life. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the transformational news that your sins can be forgiven and that you can be a new person. So we've seen a couple of ways that Paul gives elders an example through his care for people. And I'll just say this quite simply, if you don't love people, you can't be an elder. You can't be a pastor. But that's not enough to be an elder either. We see from Paul's example that elders and leaders must serve with conviction. They must serve with conviction. So this is the second subpoint in the first point of your outline there. Paul serves with conviction. Now, whole books have been written. I mean, there's literally, we could fill this entire church full of books about leadership. And then there's probably a subcategory of books about leading with conviction. There's a really good one I would commend to you by Al Mohler. It was called Conviction to Lead. But mercifully, time only allows us to look at one way that we see Paul serve and lead with conviction. And that conviction is this. Listen to this. That God's fundamental message is best given through the proclamation of the entire counsel of God. Let me say that again. God's fundamental message to mankind is the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and that this message is best given through the proclamation of the entire counsel of God. So let's break it down a little bit. Let's look at that first part. He is convicted and thus lives as if there is one fundamental message from God to mankind, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love the way that the New Living Translation translates verse 21. Let me just read this for you. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. He had one message. He was single-minded of focus. He was convicted about what it is he was here for, why God put him here. Really, verse 21 is a great summary of Paul's entire mission. His primary message was repentance to God and faith in Jesus. He proclaimed it. He lived it. He was willing to die for it. He was convicted that this message was from God and was the best news anyone ever could hear. And the primary means by which he conveyed this conviction was through preaching. Paul preached the good news publicly and privately because he knew that it was the primary means by which the gospel would go forth. So he knew that he was convicted about that kind of single-minded of focus, that the fundamental message was the gospel of Jesus. But also, when he taught, he didn't leave it at just sort of a simple gospel, if you will. He went beyond that. He declared the whole counsel of God. Verse 27 says this, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You know, we preach the same way here at Orchard. We take a look at a book of the Bible and we preach through it from beginning to end. And as we do that, we don't skip over the parts that seem inapplicable to us. We preach from them with full confidence that God put those words there for a reason and that all of them are profitable. Now, some might not be as profitable as others, but they are all profitable. We also try to move around the Bible. So right now we're in Acts, right? Last summer, if you recall, before we started this series, we were in the Psalms. That's an Old Testament book, a totally different genre from Acts. Acts is a historical account. The Psalms are songs and poems and cries of the heart to God. Before that, we were in James, which is a letter that James penned to believers that were scattered about the Mediterranean. And we have an idea about where we might go next, but we'll save that for another day. But the point is this. We believe strongly. We are convicted that the best way to teach the Bible is to preach the whole thing. And when we do that, this is important, when we do that, we receive the full counsel of God. Now, we have a friend, Eliza and I have a dear family friend. She's probably in her mid-60s, maybe late 60s. And she's walked, faithfully with God, not perfect like all of us, but she recently has kind of been dabbling with this sort of belief system that says that, you know, you must actually observe the Old Testament law in order to be really saved. Now, if you're familiar with Galatians at all, you'll know that that's not a new heresy. That's a heresy that's been around literally since the beginning of the church. This is why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And yet here our dear friend is being pulled astray, it would seem at least, by this false teaching. When we receive the full counsel of God, we are just like the tree planted by streams of water in Psalm 1, whose roots go deep down below the surface and draw water from the stream so that during times of dryness and uncertainty, we remain firmly planted. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God. By learning all that God has to say, we become convinced of the truths therein, and they serve as an anchor for the tumult of our own lives, but also the tumult of stuff coming at us from the outside. Like, you need to also obey the Old Testament law if you really want to be saved. A.W. Tozer said it succinctly, nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian. So lastly, as we wrap up Paul's example, then we've seen how Paul serves with care. We've seen how he serves with conviction. Lastly, let's look at how he serves with courage, how Paul serves with courage. And there's a few different ways. Let's look first at verse 20. He says, I did not shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable. He served with courage by saying what needed to be said. Now, I will just make this note, this footnote, for those prophets among us, this is not license to say anything that you want to say to other people. Notice there's a key word that Luke records here, and that's profitable. So we want to share things that are profitable with one another. But as the Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul was a friend to the church in Ephesus. He had the courage to say what Scripture would have him say, knowing it would make him a popular, disliked, and in one case, stoned. So not only did he serve with courage by saying what needed to be said, he served with courage knowing that he would most likely pay the ultimate price. Look at verse 23. He says this, in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. He knew what was coming, but he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to continue on his mission. And the ultimate price he did, in fact, pay. Tradition holds that he died by beheading, but you know, as a Roman citizen, crucifixion was not allowed. In any case, we don't really know exactly what happened to Paul, but I think it's safe to say that we know he died for his faith. Despite what fear he may have felt about his death, he nevertheless faced it with courage. And I think that's a critical, critical point to what it means to have courage. Courage doesn't mean lack of fear. Courage means facing your fears and pushing through. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit to continue on his mission, no matter what happened to him. And so he served with courage. And that's the example that these Ephesian elders need to follow as well. So why would he do this? He's the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's also because he knew that he was serving an ultimate purpose. So valuable was his mission that even his own life was of no account to him. No value. It wasn't even precious to him when he compares it to his calling. Look at verse 24. I mean, before we read this, I want you to really tune into these words. This, brothers and sisters, is a gem of Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an entire sermon on this one verse alone. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I do not account my life of any value or as precious. Just let me finish my course, Lord. So a couple weeks ago, it was Memorial Day. I'm out on the internet. I think it was LinkedIn. And I see a profile about some names of some people that are in Memorial Hall at the Naval Academy. So Memorial Hall is a place where men and women who served our country, who died in the line of duty, who graduated from the Naval Academy, where their names are kind of memorialized, as the name suggests. And so I saw this link to Memorial Hall. I went out to it. I clicked on my class to see who they were, and there were four guys. Darren Pontell died of 9/11 in the Pentagon. Seth Michaud, he died of friendly fire. He was a U.S. Marine Corps captain. Matt Shubza was a Hornet pilot, F-18 Hornet pilot. He died in a training exercise. And then the last name I saw was Raul Jimenez. And I thought, wait, is that the same Raul that I played football with? Is that the same Raul that, you know, we were in the locker room together and joking? And so I click on the link. Sure enough, it's Raul Jimenez. And here's a picture of Raul. And he looks like he did when we graduated from the Naval Academy a long time ago, but a little older, like we all do. And then I look, what year did he die? 2006. And I thought to myself, wow, these last 11 years that the Lord has blessed me with a wife, with children, with a great job, with this wonderful church, Raul, he didn't get to have any of that. He died 11 years ago. He missed all of that. And I thought, how precious my life is to me. How precious is life. And then I look at Paul's statement here and I'm blown away. He led in a radical way that required courage. His understanding of the importance of the gospel was so profound, so deep, that in contrast, his life was nothing to him. Just last week at the Lord's table, where we remember the Lord's death and sacrifice on our behalf, we meditated on a passage from Philippians 3, where he basically said Paul considers all things rubbish, a trash heap, junk, including his own life, in comparison to knowing Jesus and making him known. So what does that mean for you and me? Most likely, it doesn't mean that we will actually be called to die for Jesus, although some may. Some may. It does mean that our desires, our will, they come second. It means that our reputations, they come second. It means that the applause of men and the approval of men come second. Paul got it. He knew that to hear his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," was infinitely more valuable than the applause and approval of men. And so he was willing to die to hear that. You know, in 1991, there was an ocean liner, the Oceanos, off the coast of South Africa, and it began to be buffeted. It was in heavy seas, 40-knot winds, 30-foot seas, and the call came up to the bridge where the captain was from the engine room, "Hey, captain, we're taking on water." And so the captain and a handful of crew, without raising the alarm and without sending out a mayday call, got into a lifeboat and left the ship. And so as the passengers start to see water come up around their feet, now you can imagine, if for any of you who have seen Titanic, by the way, it's 20 years this year. Any of you who have seen Titanic, yeah, exactly. So any of you who have seen Titanic, you see Rose running around in her dress through the cold, icy waters looking for Jack. I mean, you can imagine these people on the Oceanos. And so they run up to the bridge and they find it empty. No one's there. And so of all people, the ship entertainer, a guy named Moss Hills, like the lead singer in the band, he makes the mayday call. He raises the alarm on the ship. And he safely led the evacuation of 571 souls off of the Oceanos. That captain, Yanis Arvanas, was a coward. He did not care for those under his charge. He did not lead with the conviction of the importance of his duties. And he showed no courage in the face of trial. But Paul did not do that. He did the opposite of that. And that's what he's calling these elders to do as well. And so like any momentous occasion, Paul didn't let it pass without giving these men a charge, a commission, if you will, to carry out their mission. So let's look at this charge. And I'll just read verses 28 through 31 for you here. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." Now, I think as Paul is standing before these men and sharing these words, the Holy Spirit must have moved in him, whether in that exact moment or in as he thought about what he would say to these elders, to have a kind of fatherly concern for these Ephesian elders. It's like when a parent is teaching a child to drive. I mean, it's really, really exciting in one sense, right? I mean, this is a big step toward independence for the child. But on the other hand, it's really, really scary. And so I don't think that it's really a lot different here with Paul, except that the consequences are even more important. He has ministered with these men for 3 years, but now believes he will not be returning to guide them and teach them. And they are about to take the lead without any earthly supervision. It's like, here's the keys, guys. So it's no surprise Paul begins his charge to the elders with a call to pay careful attention to themselves. He knows how dangerous and difficult their calling is. And note that he doesn't just say pay attention. He says pay careful attention. Pay careful attention. And note that he charges them to watch over themselves first and not the flock. That's kind of interesting. Why would he start with the elders themselves? Well, it is truth to say that an organization, any organization, is only going to go as far as its leader or leaders are able to take it. And even though here in the church we were all ultimately led by Jesus, the earthly under-shepherds he has appointed have great impact, even have eternal impact. God uses the means of people to accomplish his ends. And so he uses elders to lead his church. So Paul is speaking in, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he knew this truth, that leaders matter. And thus he led out with this charge to take care of yourself. So how does an elder, let's make it practical, maybe for the aspiring elder or for the elders that are out here listening, or for those that are just leaders at some point in your life. And I would submit that we are all in one place or another leading somebody else. Somebody is looking up to us somewhere. We have influence. If leadership is ultimately influence, we have influence over somebody somewhere. You can be sure of that. So how then does an elder care for himself? An elder must pay attention to his holiness, first and foremost. Puritan Richard Baxter said it this way, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind, as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors." In short, an elder must practice what he preaches. An overseer of God's flock must always be pursuing holiness. No one has arrived, not even Alex Strauch. Robert Murray McShane, the famous 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, was right when he said this: "The greatest need of my people is my own holiness." Holiness is contagious, but so is worldliness. An elder must lead from the front in this regard. Now, you've been around all of us for a while, and you know that we're not perfect. I'm not sure that you would want us to be perfect. So what we're talking about here is not perfection. What we're talking about is pursuit and passion for Jesus, his glory and his church, and a constant pursuit of growth in the Lord. An elder must pay careful attention to himself in this way. A second way that an elder must pay careful attention is to his doctrine. Many a church and many a believer has been led astray and even torn apart by elders who lack care for their doctrine. And more on that later. And lastly, an elder must care for his family. An elder that is not leading at home, not caring for his wife and then for his children, is unqualified to lead the church. It's as simple as that. An elder who is not caring for his family, watching his doctrine, and practicing what he preaches is at best an ineffective elder, and at worst, an elder who hurts the church. That's why A.W. Tozer said this: "Do you know who gives me the most trouble?" And he's saying this as a pastor. "Do you know who gives me the most trouble? Do you know who I pray for most in my pastoral work? Just myself." So Paul starts out by charging the Ephesian elders to pay careful attention to themselves. And right on the heels of that charge, he tells them to pay careful attention to the flock and to care for the church of God. Paul uses the word episkopos, which is the same word that we see often translated as bishop. But in this context, it actually means more in the sense it's not about an official office. It's not about church government. It's about an action. And that action is oversight. Paul is reminding these men, you have a responsibility for these people. You need to exercise active oversight for their souls. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the leaders of God's people are often referred to as shepherds. The most well-known psalm is Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Even Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd. John 10, right? Jesus describes his relationship with the sheep saying, I know my own and my own know me. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Thus, Peter referred to him as the chief shepherd. He was the leader, or is the leader of leaders. Now, a shepherd is a very common sight back in those days, and one that every hearer would have been familiar with. And you got to know, sheep, they would have understood sheep better than us. So let me just tell you a little bit about sheep. Sheep are difficult animals. At times stubborn, at times clueless, always dirty. Perhaps most of all, they're defenseless. No claws, no sharp teeth, and they're not fast. I mean, relative to predators. That's a bad situation to be in. In fact, as I was thinking about this, you know, I wondered, God, did you make sheep to just give us an illustration for what we look like in front of you? You know, it's like you know, stubborn, clueless, always dirty, and defenseless. That sounds about right. Not, like any illustration, you can't take it too far, but the essence should not be lost. We all need shepherds. We all need overseers for our souls. So what is it then that a shepherd must do? A shepherd must protect, must water and feed, and lastly must care for. And that's Paul's charge to these men. Act like a shepherd to the people of God that he's put under your care. Ultimately, why should they do that? It's helpful to answer the why question. Sometimes you can't answer it, but we have the answer right here in the scripture. The end of verse 28 holds the key. God obtained the church by his own blood. It was by the sacrifice of his own son at the cross of Calvary, the cross that we celebrate every Easter, and the cross that we remember every Sunday at the Lord's table, that he purchased a people for his own possession. We're reminded of Abraham and Isaac, right? Here was Abraham taking Isaac, his own flesh and blood, his promised son, the one who was supposed to carry kind of the inheritance, all of the blessings, everything that had been promised to Abraham. And here he was commanded to sacrifice him. I mean, it's hard to imagine or even comprehend what that must have been like for Abraham. And thankfully, God was really just testing Abraham, and more importantly, pointing to the sacrifice of his own son, his own flesh and blood. And it's by giving himself up that God purchased his people with his church, which is his church. So God paid the highest price to obtain it, to bring it into being. Think about this, church. You were bought for the highest price possible. And due to that infinitely high price paid, infinitely high value is conveyed to those purchased, emphasizing all the more the critical mission of oversight that an elder has. Commentator Darrell Bach said it like this: the acquiring of the church has as its basis a substitution of God's own, his own flesh and blood, for those God would bring to eternal life. Such a sacred form of down payment for the church makes the responsibility of the elders sacred. As Paul continues his instruction, like a father with his son, teaching them to drive, he specifically warns them about false teachers from within and without the church. This isn't a small threat. Okay, just think for a minute about church history. This is probably the biggest threat to the church, is false doctrine. Look at church history. It's littered with major conflagrations over critical doctrinal issues like the nature of God, the nature of Scripture, the Trinity, how one can be saved. These are not minor doctrinal issues. These are make or break for the church. And if we didn't have some of the church fathers that stood up like they did, but we did, and that was all part of God's plan, he wouldn't let it fall apart. He's going to finish his work. Here's why it's important that we all be theologians, right? In fact, I think it would be ignorant to say, well, I don't need to study theology. I mean, you know, that's for the pros. That's for the elders, you know, whatever, you know. I just want to come and sort of, I just want to serve the Lord. I don't really worry about theology too much. I'm going to tell you, I think that that's ignorant, because at the end of the day, we are all, whether you're a practicing theologian who actively studies like an elder should be, or just a functional theologian in the sense that having thoughts about God and who God is and what his nature is like and what our relationship is to him, we're all theologians. So for the elder, the overseer of God's flock, there's no choice but to be a theologian in practice. So knowing God and knowing his word, this is why it's important. Knowing God and knowing his word leads to right doctrine. On the flip side, ignoring God's word leads to wrong doctrine, and wrong doctrine leads to wrong teaching. Wrong teaching leads to wrong belief, and wrong belief leads to wrong action. Each one of these missteps, wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, wrong belief, wrong action, they grieve God. They hide his beauty, and they pull people away into sin and ultimately hell. This Paul calls these false teachers fierce wolves. Now you got to know, a wolf loves a tasty sheep. I mean, they're defenseless, clueless, and even if they're well cared for by their shepherd, they're probably kind of meaty. While a shepherd must feed, so this is the point, while a shepherd must feed and care for the sheep, if the shepherd doesn't first protect the flock, there won't be any sheep to feed or care for. And so he says in verse 31, be alert. That's the charge to these elders. Be on your guard. The first and foremost duty of an elder is to protect the flock of God. As we conclude today's message, let's look at Paul's commendation to the elders. As we think about what an elder must do, we might conclude that the number one key to successful oversight is hard work and strenuous effort. I don't think so. We all know that the key to successful oversight is right doctrine, right? Wrong again. Okay? Maybe we can all agree that the foundational building block, then, of good shepherding is love. I'm afraid that John Lennon would be disappointed, but love is not all you need to shepherd the flock of God. So if hard work, right doctrine, and love won't do it on their own, what then is the fundamental, foundational, most critical means by which the elder carries out his duty? Paul says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, of course, hard work and right doctrine and love are all critical. But the sine qua non, the without which there is nothing, is God's grace and his word. So Paul commends these elders to God's grace because the future of the church, listen to this, the future of the church doesn't ultimately rest with fierce wolves who would tear it apart. Nor does it rest with elders exercising oversight, but with God, who bought it by his own blood. That's who the future of the church rests with. And it is by God and through his word that the church is built up and given an inheritance. And what a sweet, sweet inheritance it is. So the last verses there, you see 36 through 38, Paul and the elders head to the ship. And they have a very tearful goodbye and a lot of prayer. Paul is sent off to Jerusalem. So today, as we kind of conclude here, I just want to think about some points of application. And there are just a number of things that have kind of been rattling around in my mind, but I see the clock. And so I want to make sure I just hit on the things that I think are most important from this. The first thing that comes to mind is you may be sitting there saying, man, why this doesn't apply to me. I'm not ever going to be an elder. I don't want to be an elder. But I've got at least three ways that applies to you in terms of eldership. First of all, God uses you and the Holy Spirit to identify who qualified men are to become elders. If you don't know what an elder should be and what an elder should look like, how an elder should live, you should. I commend to you 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5. Those are the key texts on what you want your elders to look like. Don't be a blind sheep. Be an informed sheep. Secondly, You got to keep your shepherds in line. When I preached last time, 7 weeks ago, on the Bereans, one of the challenges that I had for us as a church is, if you hear something from this pulpit, if you hear something taught in a class that, I've never heard that before. I'm not sure if that makes sense. Go ask the question. You know, don't accuse, but ask the question. Hey, I need some clarification. We love it. We love it when you do that, because that means we know you're tuned in and you're keeping us accountable. That's your second point of application. And then your last one is Hebrews 13, verse 17. You don't serve the elders, you serve the Lord. The elders serve you. But this is what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I love how the writer of Hebrews turns around and said, this is actually in your best interest. It's not just for the good of the elders and for the good of the church, but it's actually in your best interest as well. Let them do their job with joy and without groaning. So those are three things that I would just kind of point you to this morning as I think about this passage and I think about our church. And just the last thing I would say here this morning is that if you know Jesus, while you have elders here who are watching over your soul, you have a chief shepherd who is watching over your soul and who loves you, who cares for you. And if you think about it in the most simple terms, his life was given for yours. He said, my life for yours. So you have a chief shepherd that loves you and is watching over you. Now, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, I just beg of you this morning, listen. He may be calling you. Even this morning, he may be calling you to respond, to say, to repent of your sin, and to put your full faith and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. He may be calling you to that this very morning. Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful to be here this morning, to have this word from Paul, to see his example, to see how he charged these Ephesian elders, how he charges elders everywhere to watch out for your flock, how he commends them ultimately to you, Father. And that's who I commend all of us this morning. I commend all of us this morning to your hands, Father. We need your help. We are not able to live the example that Paul lived. We are not able to be courageous like he was. We are not able to have the convictions that he had. We're not able to fulfill the duties that you've given to us, whatever they may be, without your strength, without your powerful, guiding, loving hand in our lives. So, Lord, we commend ourselves to you this morning. We thank you for the guidance of your word, for your Holy Spirit. We just pray a blessing on all those who are here.